following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I'm so happy that you're here today. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time, thanks for being here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, that we'd have a record of you being here. We'll send you a real nice letter thanking you for coming. And also give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming up in the days ahead here at Genoa. Thanks for all of those that are joining us by way of live stream each week. We really appreciate that. I don't know who it is, but the tech guy told me this morning, he said, Pastor Frank, you've got people from the Capitol watching this morning. They saw that you were drinking Starbucks coffee also. But we so appreciate you just watching or listening by way of radio. And if you're in this room, we are thrilled that you're here. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Amen. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And as your pastor, I'm glad when I hear pages turn, as you turn in your Bible, to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. We are on a journey to heaven that Ron was singing about. I'm on my way to heaven and the devil is so mad, but I am so glad in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, this is the eighth week in our series From the Edge of Eternity, and we're just about to land in that final frontier, that final place we call the New Jerusalem and New Heaven. There's still one glimpse of heaven we have not looked at, we will not look at today and probably not next week, but it is the intermediate heaven in Revelation chapter 5. And I'm kind of saving that as the choir's working on a special song, and I would just want to blend it both together. So if you think I skipped part of heaven, I didn't. I just took lateral moves, and I'll come back, I promise. So I know you've heard the term urban legend or an urban myth. It is something that is either totally false, it's something that's partially true, or it's like fishermen. The fish is really this big, and Jim, by the time you get it to shore, you got it looking that big. You know, it just changes as it goes along. And there are urban legends about many things, and they can change often, and they come in many different forms. There are pictures of urban legends, and I want to show you a couple for an example this morning. Maybe you've seen this on the internet, and it's very, very popular. And that's where the shark is jumping out of the water and is about to eat this British naval officer that's coming down a ladder on a helicopter. Well, parts of that are really true. For an example, there are sharks. And there are helicopters, and there are naval officers, but never shall the three meet like you see in that photoshopped edition. And even though that thing got over 14 million hits on the internet, it absolutely never took place. But everyone thought it did because it was on the internet. You know, if it's on the internet, it has to be true. It's not true. It's false. It's an urban legend. Here's another one. This is a moose that got caught up on a telephone pole 50 feet in the air. And he's a pretty good climber, isn't he? Well, the fact of the matter is that one is really true because this Canadian moose was walking in the brush and all these power lines were down. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or privilege of seeing how they raise cables in these forced areas, but they have these huge machines that grapple it and pick the line up miles at a time. And the moose's antlers were caught in that cable on the ground. When the cable went up, the moose went up with it. And then they had to do a moose extraction. Oh, just a thought there that was really, really good. And then besides the pictures of urban legends, there are also many stories that we hear also. False information, false claims that are put on the internet, and people try to react to them. One of the most humorous ones I've read about was an egg between two cell phones, and you put the signal onto each other, and it will hard boil that egg within 3 minutes, just the signal going through. It doesn't work. I tried. It's a myth. It's an urban legend. The purpose of them saying that was a group trying to say what cell phones do to your brain, which is probably true, you know, but it will not fry an egg, so keep your microwave oven open for that. And that's sort of the idea that I want to talk to you about urban legends this morning. If on earth we have misconceptions about things on earth, can you imagine how many urban legends are floating around about heaven, about how you get there, about what it will be like when we get there, and the process of everything going? The truth of the matter is 40% of all people surveyed believe that there's a real place called heaven. 47%, though, feel of those surveyed that it's just a state of mind. It's an ethereal place. It's not a physical place. It's just something that you have to make you feel better about yourself. And of those that believe that heaven is a real place, 25% of those people believe that getting to heaven just means if you're good, you get to go to heaven. Well, I want you to know, no one is going to be in heaven strictly because they're good. We ought to try to be as good as we can, but the Bible is very clear that our goodness, our righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Then 10% of the people say that everyone goes to heaven. It's like the Disney movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. They 10% say everyone goes to heaven. That's also a myth. And even those that believe that heaven is a real place and that faith in Christ alone is the only way that you can get there, even in that segment of the population, there are people that have some misconceptions about things associated with heaven. For an example, like when you die, you turn into an angel. That's not true. It doesn't happen. Or that when your loved ones die and go before you, they become your guardian angels. That they, well, you know, I've heard people say at funerals, you know, I know that daddy's going to watch over Susie when they get there, like a guardian angel or something that's there. Or another one that, well, when you die, you really don't go to heaven first. You have to go to a place and have your sins burned off. You have to burn off all of your sins. And then when that's done, you get admitted to heaven. Now, all of those legends and all of those myths and many more that we could talk about have their source from one place, and it's called imagination. And imagination is a wonderful thing, except when you try to develop theology from it. We do not get our theology about heaven from imagination, but we get it from revelation. And the only revelation that we can count on, since man can be wrong so many times and be very sincere. I mean, you remember David Koresh, the wacko from Waco. He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And so instead of going by our emotions or by our environment, we have to look at the Word of God and see what it says. Did you know that the word heaven is mentioned in the Bible over 500 times? If you allow the plural S to be on it, it's over 700 times. 54 of the 66 books in the Bible have at least one verse in it talking about heaven. And Jesus himself mentions heaven 70 times in one single chapter in Matthew's gospel, or in the book of Matthew alone. And scriptures about heaven start from the very beginning of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." All the way to the chapter you're looking at today, which is the last place you'll see the word heaven in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, where it says, "And he showed me that great city descending from the heavens of, from God." And this is what God reveals about the heaven he's prepared for you. Jesus said it's a literal place. He said it this way, "I go to prepare a place for you." Not a state of mind, not something that is just written in the mythological books, but today we're going to read about the place that God has prepared. And I want to give you, by way of introduction for this next section about heaven, six surprises, six things that will surprise you about heaven. Now, probably because you're a very astute audience, I should have said six things that may surprise you about heaven. Because up to now, in this series, we've discovered some things that are pretty surprising. And several of you have commented to me, "Pastor, I've never seen that aspect about eternity before." One being, for an example, that heaven is not a one-stop shop deal, that there are different stages to heaven. We talked about that. For an example, it's a process. I don't know why God has a process, but he's God and we're not. Say amen. And so God says that when you die, your spirit goes to be with him immediately in the present heaven. Your body awaits the resurrection in the grave when that takes place. And that bodily resurrection will take place at the rapture of the church. And then after that, we come back to this earth, this present earth, a redesigned earth, but still this earth that we live in with Christ. And then after that second coming, when he comes back, we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Just think of it. No Democrats, no Republicans, only Christians ruling and reigning with Christ. And during that 1,000-year period, we'll have that. And then it seems that all unbelievers, when that begins on the 1,000-year reign, that all unbelievers will have died already. There will be no non-believers on the earth when the millennial reign begins. At the time that the millennial starts, they're awaiting judgment for the end of that time. How did they die? Well, they've either all have been destroyed, either by the massive cataclysmic judgments that take place in the tribulations. And if you haven't read those, I'm not dealing with those in this series yet. That starts in Revelation chapter 6 and goes through Revelation chapter 19. Or by Jesus coming back the second time. Or maybe they died at the Battle of Armageddon. Or they're banished by the sheep and the goats judgment. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats, and it seems that way. And then also keep in mind that when Jesus comes and sets up on 1,000 years, that Satan is bound. There is no more temptation. There is no more evil on the earth at that point in time, at the beginning of the millennial reign. And he's bound for 1,000 years. And that means that the conditions on this earth are socially going to be very stable. No bad guys, no bad rulers, no Satan for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that reign, for whatever reason, there will be a repeat of the Armageddon, of what Revelation 13 and 14 and on talk about. It will be short-lived. Jesus will breathe fire from his mouth, and Satan and all those that followed him that were born during the millennial reign. For you must remember that there will be birth, longevity. There will be people that die during the millennial reign. In the Old Testament, the prophet says that someone that dies at 100 will be considered as a baby, as a very young person. But there will be people that will be tempted by Satan. The Bible says that he will go from the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog, and tempt them and bring them to have a battle against the Lord. And then the Lord will settle it without a gun being fired, and Satan will be consigned to that eternal separation from God with the beast and the false prophet into that lake of fire. And then after that, we who are believers, not we who are Baptists, not we who are Pentecostal, not we who are Presbyterian, but every man, woman, boy, and girl that has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior in all of time will then enter into the eternal state. And this eternal state is considered and talked about in the Bible. This is the final destination, is the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And that's where we begin today in Revelation chapter 21. It's the eternal dwelling place of God's people. Excuse me, many of you are old enough to remember the Star Trek theme when it would open up. It opened with the quote that would say, "Space, the final frontier." But the truth of the matter is, for believers, heaven is the final frontier. And it's not just a destination spot, it is a place that will continually, for all of eternity, be movement and exciting. And what I mean by that is, after the intermediate heaven, after the bodily resurrection, after the millennium, then we'll enter into this final stage. And for us to see it, look with me, if you would, in Revelation 21. And then on the back of your program this morning, there are 6 surprises that may shock you that I want you to jot down. In fact, let's start with them. For us to enjoy the new Jerusalem, it's going to require destruction of our present crib, our present place, our present planet. It all has to go away. And I'm not talking about urban renewal. I'm not talking about rebuilding something in place of what is there on the same location. Everything in the physical world that has been created will totally be destroyed. Notice in verse 1 what John says. He says, "And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth." You ought to underline that, new heaven, new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So after 1,000 years of this earth that we're in now, having undergone a makeover, a redo by the Lord, after that 1,000 years, the entire universe will be destroyed. Say, "Frank, I don't believe it. I think we're going to be right here." Well, go back just a few verses with me, would you? Look in chapter 20, down at verse 11 in your Bible, and notice what John says. He reminds us of what we had looked at in the past. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, this is after the millennial reign. The first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 20 talk about the 1,000 years, but then in about verses 8 or 9 and forward, it deals with the white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And that's repeated in many, many places throughout Scripture. Let me have the next slide up, guys. Notice just in two places. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, and then God will fold up the heavens and the earth like a cloak. And Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." So you put it all together, and it means that this present earth, even though it's been remade for 1,000 years, will be totally destroyed. The world will have an end. Someone says the world's going to end by an ecological crisis, the warming up of the planet. It's not true. The world is going to end because of an eschatological crisis, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, this earth and everything in it will be destroyed. This world was designed by God to be temporary. I tell people that the planet we live on is prepackaged for destruction. It will have an end. You say, "Frank, wait a minute. Didn't God promise Noah that he would never destroy the earth again?" No, he never promised that. You have to read the fine print sometimes in the Bible. God promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. But he didn't promise that he wouldn't destroy the earth. So that's the fine print. And the rest of the print says he will ultimately destroy it by fire. Let me show you a good example of that. If you'd like to turn in your Bible, you can. If not, watch on the screen. But just four books back from where you're at is 2 Peter. And if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see a couple of verses that really lay this out for us. In verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for what? Fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then jump down to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." I mean, it's reserved. It hasn't happened yet. I know I've had people write me notes over the years, say, "Frank, you're trying to scare the hell out of people." If I could do it, I would do it. I don't believe anyone can be scared out of hell. I think the Holy Spirit has to win you out of going to hell. But it says in that verse, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's going to be when you don't expect it, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," here's the question, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's a great question. If everything in this material world is going to burn up, then how should you live? Certainly not focused on material things. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to enjoy things. But every time you touch something, remember, you're just a steward of that for a short time. Just a short amount of time. My next door neighbor passed away this week. His name's Terry, and I love Terry so very much. He's a wonderful man, the best neighbor anyone could ever have, and he's much younger than I am. And I thought, how could he have passed away? And here I am, and he was skinny. You know why? Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy, all the fat is the Lord's. And I think that's the reason I'm still alive. Don't quote that, are you? All my chubby brothers and sisters, just leave that one alone, would you? But notice what it says in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that surprises some people, that heaven first, that the ultimate heaven will require destruction of the present earth that we have. But guys, just write it down big and plain in your mind, this earth is going to burn. If everything that you count as important is connected with this earth, just remember the caveat, one day it will burn. If climbing the social ladder is the most important thing to you, go ahead and climb it while you're here, if that's what you're prone to do. But remember that one day that ladder will burn. If becoming wealthy or becoming educated or becoming passionate about whatever you do is the main thing for you, then you go ahead and do that. But remember, that ladder will one day burn, whichever one you're climbing. Be careful which building you have your ladder leaned against, and grow and go on the ladder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it will never be destroyed. Number one, it will all be destroyed. Number two, this new world is going to have a fresh design. It's going to be such a fresh design that it's not something like a remodel. There'll be no remodeling companies when it comes to this. Heaven and earth are going to be totally new and totally different. And I want you to let that truth just fall on your ears for a moment. Look at verse 1 one more time. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The second time the word new is used in one sentence. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, now get this, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we get to heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and then look at verse 5. It's the summary statement of all of this. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's why we're getting a new design. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, here's what I learned in preparing for this message. In the original language, in the Greek language, there are two words for new. The word for when you just improve something in its present form is new, like Tim Cook did this week with Apple, and he showed us the new Apple 11 phone. That's not new. They just put another hole in it, and you're going to pay $1,100 for it. That's why they call it version 11, right? That's just an upgrade. That's not new. But when Jesus uses the word new here, in the original language, that word is kenos. And kenos, when it means new, is it's different than anything you've ever seen before. It's like going from heating with coal in the 1890s to now having solar energy. You still benefit, but it's nothing like you thought you'd be doing in the past. It's fresh. It's different. And it isn't an improved earth. That was the millennium. It isn't a makeover. That was the millennium. It isn't a renovation. That was the millennium. It's different materials and different atmosphere. And you and I really can't fathom how wonderful it's going to be. And just as God made the first one and will destroy it, he's going to make a new one. And we love new stuff, right? When we're kids, didn't you love Christmas? New toys, new things to have? I think even adults love new things. That's why we get new cars and new fashion models. And what always amazes me, my wife doesn't believe me, is how the men's ties have, you know, I have a collection of ties. We were married in 1972. I have almost every tie from 72 to today, plus one polyester suit. And I said to Deborah, I said, honey, that tie style changes about every 8 years. They go from wide to thin to wide to thin to wide to thin. Why would I throw away something that's already paid for? It'll come back again. And here we are as adults. We like all this stuff, and yet it changes. Because we live in a world where decay happens. We live in a world of entropy. Even our bodies, you know, as we get older, we need support. We need help sometimes with that. Do you ever have a time in your life where it seems like every time you get something new, has this ever happened to you? You get a new car, and it's not long till someone scratches it or dents it, and you How many of you ever bought a new car and had it scratched within 30 days? Raise your hand. I mean, it's enough to make a Baptist get saved. It's amazing what can happen through that. Or you get something you buy, and it doesn't work the way you think it's going to work. And God's just reminding us, guys, you live in a world where things get broken, things get dented, things get scratched, and you need to know it's all temporary. Don't have your focus right here. Set your affection on things that are above, because everything that you know on this earth, even though it's perfect for us right now, this is where we need to be. It's going to get much better than this, and it's not just going to be a timeshare. You're going to be there forever and ever. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 on the screen. The Lord speaking, I make new heavens and a new earth, which will last for how long? Forever, says the Lord. And as part of this, something that may surprise you is the new creation and the new heaven and new earth are going to be real places. It's going to be physical. It's just not going to be something you read about. It has dimensions and it has substance with it and texture and color. And we'll see that in the future as you continue to study the Word of God. And it requires destruction of this earth. So number one, there has to be destruction. There's going to be a beautiful new design. Here's the third thing that may surprise you, and that is it won't have an ocean. This place of eternity, some of you guys, you know, last week I kidded when I couldn't get my words out right. I said, that's what happens when you lay on the beach for 30 days. My wife has been asked forever, what beach did you guys go to for 30 days? Guys, I was in the crow's nest for 30 days. I was just kidding last week. But every one of you that love to go to the ocean want to know, what ocean were you at? Well, it may be discouraging to you on physical, earthly thought that there will be no sea, that there will be no ocean in heaven. But trust me, it won't bother you when you get there. And the Bible can't even describe how wonderful this place is, except in the negatives. The only description that God affords us to have in Revelation chapter 21 about what is going to be in heaven is by telling us what is not going to be in heaven, in the new heaven. Did you ever think about that? For an example, he says it right there, there's going to be no more sea. In verse 23, if you look at it, it says there's no more sun. There's no more moon. Did anyone see the moon last night or the night before? Isn't it absolutely beautiful? And I thought, because I knew I was preaching on this, that there's going to be no need for that. And it says no more sun, no more moon. I suppose by implication there are no more stars there. And then in verse 1 it says there's no sea. It's telling us what's not there. It's going to be totally different than this world. Totally different. You do know, don't you, that this world in its present form is over two-thirds covered by water and moisture, including the oceans. You do know that your body is 65% water, that your blood is 90% water, that the soil that we count on to grow our crops has water in it. And it's a simple statement from God to tell us that our environment is going to change when we're in the new heavens. And it may not necessarily be a water-based environment. We may not have a need for that like we do here. And before you get bummed out and say, no water at all in heaven, it's not on the screen, but if you look ahead, Revelation 22 and verse 1 says, "And I saw a pure river of life, of the water of life in the midst of this new kingdom." But so there are rivers, but there are no oceans. A fourth thing that may surprise you is that this new heaven is going to have a capital city. And the capital city is going to be a place called the New Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, would you? John says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And here's what's interesting. Once again, we're describing the new heaven and the new earth, and we're not given any landmarks. There's no description or characteristic of the new heavens or the earth or how big it is or what color it is or any of those things. But we are given detail about this city. Later on, if you look down in verse 9 and through the rest of the chapter of 21 and into chapter 22, we know that that is the headquarters of heaven, that that is the capital city of heaven. And it's different from any city that you've ever seen. Number one, it descends from out of the heavens down toward the new earth. Notice in verse 10, John says, and this is an angel that carried him away. It says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain." So it might mean that the new earth will have huge mountains in it, that which is good by me. "And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God." So you've heard about new things. There's New York, there's New Jersey, there's New Mexico. Well, there's going to be a New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is absolutely the capital city. Not just so you know it's different from any other city that you've ever heard of. The Bible will, if you look at the next chapter ahead, which we may do later, gives us the dimensions of this city, not of the new heaven and not the new earth, but a thumbnail sketch of it. You know this, tells us that the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles cubed, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500, and it's slightly smaller than the dimensions of our moon. So when you looked at that beautiful moon last night, you were looking at the size perspective of what the New Jerusalem would be about. And it comes from the heavens toward the earth, the Bible says. It doesn't say it will land on earth. Many theologians believe that this New Jerusalem is what where the light will emanate from, that it will literally hover over the planet of what, or what, and I don't even want to say planet, of the new earth that will be in existence at that time in close proximity, maybe landing on the earth. I don't know those things. I know there's some people that are listening to me this morning, either in this room or by way of technology, and saying, "Frank, are you sure this is all literal?" Well, guys, all I want to say is if it's not literal, I have no idea what the Word of God is talking about here. Because up to this point in time, we've accepted a literal chronological understanding of the book of Revelation. And it means that I believe the Bible teaches there's going to be an actual millennial reign. just like there's going to be a literal coming of Christ, just like there's going to be a literal 1,000 years on earth and a literal new heaven and a new earth. And something about the city, notice what it's called. The New Jerusalem is called that the holy city. Isn't that hard to imagine, having an entire city that's holy? A few years ago, several of us in this room went to Israel together. And people would come to us and say, Frank, what was it like to be in the Holy Land? I don't know. I've never been there. I've been to Israel. I've seen the fighting and the factions and where you need guards on every corner as you're going through that place. It wasn't holy. It will be one day, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But God has a plan for it. God has put on his calendar, on his prophetic timeline, that he's not going to just redo the earth, but he's going to recreate it completely. And there'll be no need for the things that we have. The fifth thing that may surprise you is that it's going to feel, when we get there, totally unfamiliar to our present existence. I don't know how to describe it. I tried to think of, maybe did anyone ever try to get you to eat something that you didn't know for sure if you should do it or not, like spiders or snakes or, you know, something? Yeah, exactly. And in a way, it won't be negative like that, but it'll be so unfamiliar to us when we get to heaven. It's interesting that John has to describe heaven in terms of what's not there. So here he does the very best he can before we get too bummed out. And here are the negatives that John says will not be in heaven. Look in verse 4 with me. He says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So no more tears. It's not going to be there. And there'll be no more death. Oh, by the way, there's going to be no more sorrow. Did I tell you there'll be no more crying? And there'll be no more pain. For the former things are passed away. He's saying, I can't tell you everything about heaven, but here are the things that you won't endure any longer. And then it says, and he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. That's the consummation of everything, complete. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Folks, heaven is so unlike anything we could have ever experienced on this earth that John not only writes about it in the negatives, he does it in such a positive way so we can absorb it in a positive manner. And the only way we can get a handle on what we can't know, and you can't know what you can't know. You don't know what you don't know, but you can't know what God doesn't want you to know yet. And the only way we can wrap our arms around it is in the expression that John gives us of the things that we will not have to endure there. It's just, I mean, how do you describe the indescribable? Look what it says. Just go through it one more time. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more crying. You ever cry? Did you ever cry maybe when you were a little kid? And just a few weeks ago we started school and I saw some mamas and daddies dropping off their little children in preschool and kindergarten for the first time. And I didn't know who cried the most, the little child or the mama. You know, they're just crying and crying and crying. Wednesday night in our WANA program, I walked by this little boy, tears just coursing down his cheeks. I said, what's wrong? He said, that guy punched me, just crying, crying. And under my breath, I said, punch him back. But no, that's not right to do. I didn't say that even. That was Pastor Joe Stoll that thought that evil thought. Thursday morning, this really happened. The night after WANA, Thursday morning, I come in the door and this little third grader who's new to our school this year came in uncontrollably weeping. And I said to the mom, what's wrong? She said, this is the first time she's ever had homework in her life and she didn't finish her homework this morning. I said, that's an everyday occurrence in my career. I don't know what she's crying about that for. It's amazing. But think about it. There's no Kleenex in heaven. There's no tears. And there are days in my life and your life, on a serious note, that will stand out where we've cried. Do you remember the day you lost a loved one? Do you remember the day that you got the call and your mom had passed or your dad had passed? For many of you, your mate had passed. Unbearably, for some of you, one of your children have passed. Like my neighbor Terry this week, my friend passed. It's caused me to grieve so very much. I wonder how many of us have looked back and said, oh, Lord, I have many reasons that I could cry. The regrets that I have in my life. Why did I do that? Why did I go through that marriage? Why did I make that stupid business decision? And it can bring tears to our eyes. Maybe it's tears of loneliness. Maybe it's tears of depression. Maybe it's tears of regret. But we all can understand and relate to going through those difficult times in which we could go back and change it. I heard about two teardrops that were going down the river of Teardrop Express, and one said to the other, he said, "Who are you?" And the teardrop said, "I'm the teardrop of a girl who loved a man and lost him." And she said, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm the teardrop of the girl who got that guy." So just know this, there'll be no tears in heaven. The Bible says there'll be no more crying, and you'll never have to go to a funeral again. You'll never go to a cemetery again. There'll be no death. 58 million people die on this planet every single year. That's 158,904 deaths every single day. And our whole existence is marked by death. But you come to heaven and you'll never age. Just imagine that. There'll be none of that dying or anything that goes with it. There's at least five firms right now in the United States that specialize in something they call cryonic technology freezing. And for $100,000, you can be among the frozen chosen. And they will freeze you until they can come up with the cure for whatever disease or malady it is. If you're a blue-collar worker and you cannot afford that, for only $35,000, they will decapitate you and freeze your head, where they say everything that you are matters until that comes up. Guys, even though that nitrogen is 320 degrees below zero, it's not worth the money. Because what if the electricity goes off? And number two, why not go be with the Lord where you're going to get that new body for nothing to begin with? Because they're going to go through that process. You're going to go through the process of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. No death. And if there's no death, there's no conditions that bring death. And then the text says that there's no sorrow. That's a condition we can all relate to. I mean, think about it. Even the sorrow, I don't just mean of death, but moodiness, of the ups and the downs and the chemical imbalances and all that go through it. Sometimes you can go through days or weeks of your life and it feels like a cloud is hanging over you and you want to be up and you put on a quartet record and you try to pump yourself up to get motivated to live for the Lord. You will never have to pump yourself up in heaven. You'll never have to worry about a cloudy day or a dark day. David relates to this depression in Psalm 6. He says, "I'm weary with my groaning and my eye wastes away because of grief." And David's saying, I can relate to all that everyone goes through. But there'll be no sorrow there. You will never hear anyone in heaven saying, "Have a great day." That would be a foolish statement to make. Because we'll all be having great days forever in heaven. And then it says there'll be no pain. Some of us can't imagine that. When I learned how some of you, what you have to go through to be in church, the surgeries you've had, the medications that you're on, the hurt you've experienced, for others of us, we can't imagine when it says there will be no pain, but how you look forward to that. The truth of the matter is pain is part of our existence today, but in heaven you're going to have a perfect body. You say, "Well, mine's already perfect, Frank." Oh, yeah. Just wait a few years. It'll look like this. And here's the final surprise about heaven. Not everyone's going to be there. Don't you ever believe the devil's lie that says everyone goes to heaven. It's a myth in America that all you have to do to go to heaven is to die. Live any way you want. Forget about God. Do your own thing. But when you die, suddenly you'll find some spineless yellow-bellied preacher that'll preach you right into heaven like they've been a saint all of your life. That's a myth. Not everyone will be there. Notice in verse 7 what it says. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, but I will be his God and he will be my son." Now here's the caveat. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And by the way, I think that those sins mentioned are just representative of all sins that can happen that would separate you from God. You see, sin in itself doesn't keep anyone out of heaven, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What keeps us out of heaven is not trusting God for the forgiveness of our sins through the person of Jesus Christ. And then skip down with me in verse 24. It says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, no night. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is an exclusive neighborhood. It's a city of believers, saved people only. Only two types of people. The occupants are described as people of heaven, and those who are not of heaven are consigned to a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Excuse me. So what is the requirement to go to heaven from these verses? Let me give it to you. It's in verse 7. Underlined it. He who overcomes. You have to be an overcomer. You say, Frank, by that do you mean that I must persevere, that I must press, that I must of my own will, my own ability, stay on top of my spiritual situation? That's not what I mean at all. We overcome only through the saving faith of Jesus Christ alone. This is so important. I want you to get it. You say, how do you know that? Because the same guy that wrote this book of Revelation wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John chapter 5, I want you to see what he says. It says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And you say, well, I believe I have faith, not in Jesus, but I have faith. Well, the very next verse says this, only he who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So a lot of people are going to be very surprised. The surprise of their life is that people don't automatically go to heaven. And you don't automatically go to heaven if you're sincere. It's not the condition. You overcome by trusting Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I think of the Muslim people and the cults and all the people that are fighting these battles in the name of religion and God, and they have faith for what they do. I don't think anyone would die for something they don't believe in, even if it's a wrong religion. But your faith must be placed in the person of Jesus Christ, and you don't do it. He did it. You just accept it. You talk about an absolute surprise. It's going to be amazing. Well, I'll close by telling you this, and you've heard it before. Someone said there's going to be three surprises when we get to heaven. Surprise number one is that there are those that you expect to be there who are not going to be there. I'll never forget, I've told this story before, when we first opened this building, it was packed. It was packed, packed, packed. And I preached and gave an altar call, and this gentleman came forward and knelt at the altar, and I said, what can I do for you? And he said, I need to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And naturally, we were excited. I prayed. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a pastor of a church. He said, I've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he prayed and made public profession and he was baptized right here. But can you imagine having had a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher and that one day you would get to heaven and they wouldn't be there? That it would just be a false pretense? They had just said some things and they'd never had that intimate relationship? You see, the truth of the matter is that only you and God know for sure where you stand. On the outside, you don't know about me and I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts and guides. And you must have, it's not position, it's a relationship with God. The second group of people that you didn't think would be there are going to be there. That'd be shocking. You know, you look at some of these very famous names that we know of people that have really messed up in their lives, and you say they could never be saved. And then God gets a hold of their hearts. And they become the most outstanding pillars of the assembly. They're faithful. God has truly changed them. You see, there is no sin too great or no person too small that the blood of Jesus Christ isn't good for. But the greatest surprise of all you're going to have when you get to heaven is that you're there and that I'm there. But the Lord wants us to be there. And by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. And that comes by you surrendering your will to Him, accepting what Christ has done. And I challenge you to do that today. Would you pray with me?